Not so long ago, I had someone come by, and the person came to the door of this church, and he asked, "Are you a Calvinist?" And I said, "No, I preach the Word of God." "I know you are a Calvinist." And the guy turned around, and he left. And I said to him, well, before that, he wanted to argue a little bit. I said, "You know what? There are many other churches, you know, we just preach the Word of God here." But somehow he wanted to look for a church that is not Calvinistic. And you want to ask, well, what is this all about? What is this issue about Calvinism and non-Calvinism about? It is really about the issue of being able to cooperate with God in the act of salvation. It's kind of that old sermon illustration where God somehow throws a lifeline from heaven, and all we need to do is take hold of that lifeline and God will rescue us. Salvation is everything but that. People have this view that we have, quote unquote, a free will. And because we have a free will, we are able to properly respond and then cooperate with God in the mercies that He's extending towards us, and thus progressing towards salvation and ultimately to sanctification. You see, I think in most situations, people and pastors think way too much of humanity, and they think way too little about God. You see, what I'm addressing today is for you and I to feel terrible about ourselves. You will not leave here today feeling good about yourself, but you will be delighted to know that God is so incredibly good and great, and that He deserves all the glory, and I deserve none. To help prime the pump, I'm going to take you back to the 4th century. In rainy England, there was this monk, this bishop of the church, known as Pelagius. Have you ever heard of Pelagius? Pelagius was living in England in the late 300s, early 400s, and he developed some strange ideas about salvation, in which man and God somehow tangos to bring us to salvation. It is maybe 50-50 deal or an 80-20 deal, but we have a role to play in our own salvation. And Pelagius, to tie everything together, developed this thing called free will. Free will, whereby humans have either the ability to accept the gospel or reject the gospel. Pelagius would say every human being is able to be responsive to the good graces extended to him or her by God. Now, down in Africa, northern Africa, there was another bishop. His name was Augustine, or as some people would say, Augustine. I don't know. Is it Augustine or Augustine? It doesn't really matter. But he lived in northern Africa, and he essentially said, man has no free will. We don't have a natural will to want to respond to the good graces of God. We have no ability to choose God above sin. And in fact, he described the human will as tethered to sin. It was later at the Council of Carthage that Pelagius was eventually declared a heretic because of his unbiblical views of human nature. You see, what Pelagius did was, in order to give humans free will to be able to choose or reject Jesus Christ and His gospel, he settled for an overly optimistic view of human nature. And he adopted what is called partial depravity. partial depravity versus Augustine, who opted for total depravity. And you might say, Anton, this is just theology, this is seminary stuff, but I'll show you from the passage that it's very clear. Now, who adopted Pelagius' view after he was declared a heretic? Well, for many centuries, his views seem to have gone to the grave with him, but somehow it was revived in the early part of the 16th century. Erasmus was one. The other was a man with the name Arminius, who eventually paved the way for the Roman Catholic Church to embrace this doctrine of partial depravity. Now, let me tell you, it's not only the Roman Catholic Church that has adopted this view of partial depravity. I think just about most of the churches in Western society have a view that human beings are partially depraved, not totally depraved. That American preacher, Charles Finney, he would say, you bring them, I'll save them. You just bring the people, I'll save them. And I go, does this man ever read his Bible? Well, he adopted this semi-Pelagian view about humans having a free will. And if you could just coerce that will a little bit, you nudge it a little bit, you're very persuasive in your preaching, you can eventually convince somebody to choose Jesus. That is what Charles Finney embraced and believed and preached. You see, partial depravity will have a very positive view of humanity, meaning that humans have the ability to make good decisions or bad decisions. It will have an overly optimistic view about why people act the way they do, especially if they act bad. A view of partial depravity or semi-Pelagianism would say, well, it's not a matter of a sinful nature. It's a matter of poor choices or poor examples or being a victim of your society. A partial depravity has an overly optimistic view about humans being able to cooperate with God if only they had good examples, good preaching, good churches, and a good society. But the question remains, who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? If we even cooperate 2% in our coming to faith, who gets the glory? Enough of that. I'll return to Augustine and Pelagian's views on human depravity. But this whole doctrine of human depravity is and has been under threat for centuries now. I think that's a singular doctrine that is being compromised in the Christian church. The truth about who we are and the extent to which we are depraved and corrupted. When did humanity fall into corruption? When did humans become depraved? In the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned. And Adam plummeted the entire human race in sin. And we all know that the wages of sin is death. Yes. And as we turn to today's passage, I want to just visit some parts of last week where we look there in verse 3 of chapter 5 in John's Gospel. And John sets the scene here for us, and John is very clever. John picks the miracles of Jesus, and he uses them as somewhat of a stage to pin deep and profound theological truths to it. Is it okay to do it? Yes, of course it's okay to do it. Because that was the intent of our Lord Jesus Christ, to show the real state of humanity. Look at how carefully John frames the scene here. Verse 3, there lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. His wording is very careful. I'm sure there were people with other ailments and illnesses, but the ESV puts it very straightforward. In these lay a multitude of invalids. With my limited English, I first read it. It said, in these lay a multitude of invalids. And then invalids. What is an invalid? But these invalids were blind, lame, and paralyzed. And those Greek words are so powerful that it captures for us the essence of human existence before Christ intervenes in a human being's life. The word sick here literally means powerless, helpless. The blind is also used elsewhere in Scripture to speak of those who are what? Spiritually blind. Blind to the gospel. Blinded by Satan. Being ignorant and stupid and slow of understanding, says one commentary. The lame here means those who are maimed and marred physically. And what did sin do for us? It maimed us, it marred us as human beings. It totally warped that image of God in which we were made. It says there too, they lay paralyzed or the withered, meaning literally in the Greek, shriveled up. Shriveled up like a dry prune that has no life in it. And there lays one specific individual who has been afflicted now and paralyzed for how many years? 38 years, 2 years short of the years that Israel wandered in the desert. This man was inches, maybe just a step away from the pool of Bethesda where an angel would come and give the healing mercies of God to people. And so when Jesus approaches this man who has been laying there all withered and shriveled up because of his sickness, Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed?" And what was his answer? Yes, sir.
I can't.
I can't. I'm helpless. I am helpless. What a beautiful illustration of the helpless state of every sinner who is unable to help himself, even if the presence of mercy is only inches away. Sir, I have no one to help me. Do you see that Jesus offered him something and he couldn't give an answer to it? Jesus gave him a choice. Do you want to become well or do you not want to become well? And he goes, I can't. What? I mean, it's like if I ask Jack, do you want candy? He's not going to say, I can't. He's going to say, yes, please. Maybe John is picturing something here for us about human ability that we will not even have the ability to choose, even if we offered the gospel of salvation. Jesus picks out this single man laying in a multitude of invalids, and he offered to heal this man and make him well. This man is in a most pitiful state, and Jesus miraculously then heals him. But there is doubt whether this man is healed spiritually. What good is it that we are healed physically, but we are dead and sick and lame spiritually? You decide whether you think this man became well physically and well spiritually. You decide, but I know somewhat of what my thoughts are here. I think the first thing we need to look at is where Jesus says to him, take up your pallet and walk. Verse 9. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. That's okay. He did what he was told. But wouldn't you think that there should be a little bit of more conversation happening here? I find it bizarre. Why does he go, you know, what's your name, man? I feel good. You know, where do you come from? Who are you? I mean, this is pretty amazing. I mean, if this was your doctor, you would go, doctor, you're so amazing. You're such an amazing doctor. What did you study? And this man somehow remains in a pitiful state spiritually, though he was healed physically and completely. He remained somewhat, either partially depraved or totally depraved. You need to decide for yourself. But my title of today's message will give away my thoughts here. Not partially, but totally depraved. Not partially, but totally depraved is my sermon title. And this is not the sermon title that attracts crowds, I don't think. Nobody wants to hear they are depraved and totally depraved. But if we are totally depraved, God is totally good, isn't he? And I'm going to walk you through this passage in verses 9 to 18. And I'm going to hang it on these four hooks. Responsibility, revelation, righteousness, and religion. We're going to look at those four things. And to make it easy for me to remember, they all begin with R. Responsibility, revelation, righteousness, and religion. Let's think about responsibility. You know, it seems like we're in an age that nobody wants to take responsibility. Right? People pass the buck. But here is a great example of somebody who passes the buck. Does it not say there in verse 11, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. You see what happens is this guy takes up his stretcher, his cot, and he starts walking. But it happened so to be the Sabbath day, and you weren't allowed to do that. And so here the Jews jump on this guy. And they go, hey, you can't be doing that. And he doesn't go, oh, sorry, man. Okay, I'll put it down, whatever, whatever. What does he do? Well, I'm just doing what I was told. Who told you this? Well, that guy healed me. Who's he? I don't know. That's his response. Verse 9. Immediately a man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Pivotal verse there. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. Not only is this man helpless, even when he is helped, he somehow is wretched. He blames it on his healer. The one who made him well is the one who now is his greatest problem. That reminds me of Adam. When Adam sinned, what did he say to God? The woman you gave me, God, you are the problem. You are the source of my problems. I never blame anybody but myself. Liar. I'm like Job who said, I have covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. We either hide our sins and our transgressions, or we blame it on somebody just in case that God might find out that we are sinners. That is how we reason, don't we? We even go further. We not only blame it on other people, but we blame the source of our temptations on God. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Why would that verse be in there if it's not how we think? Well, God, you just made me weak. Oh, God, you just made me this way, and I just can't help myself. You are the problem. Here's the first glaring problem about human depravity. It forces us to shift responsibility. We blame shift. People reject the gospel for all kinds of reasons, but they will never say it's because I have a wicked heart. I mean, I can compile a compendium of excuses as to why people can't embrace Jesus Christ. Oh, the church is too small. The church is too big. The music is too loud. The music is too soft. The music is either the old-fashioned or the music is too modern. And the pastor is either too long or too short, or we can't pronounce English words properly. Whatever the case might be. Oh, I have ADD. I have had an abusive father. I can't trust God the Father. Or in the evergreen, excuse, my parents shoved the Bible down my throat. Have you not heard it? I can't go to church. My parents shoved religion down my throat. Yes, you're still depraved. And because you are blame shifting, you are depraved. Totally depraved. Now let's move on here. I find another thing peculiar here in our story is that here is a miraculous healing. This man was healed by the mercy of Christ, and yet this man does not know his healer. He does not know his healer. And that brings me to the second point of revelation. Revelation. Look at verse 13. But the man who was healed did not know who it was. Because they go, these Jews go, so tell us, who told you? Who healed you? Come on. You can't be hiding this from us. And he goes, I don't know. How's it you don't know? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away. Now we could say maybe, well, you see, this, it happened so quickly that Jesus slipped away. But my question is, why didn't he hang on to Jesus and say, don't go? Remember when Mary saw Jesus when he was resurrected? She saw him. And what did she do? Grabbed onto his feet. You are not going away. And Jesus said to her, let go of me. Let go. I need to go do some work here. This man didn't do this. He had nothing. He wasn't clinging. He wasn't holding on to Jesus. He wasn't saying, don't let me go. I want to come with you. Jesus slipped away because Jesus wants to teach something to us here. Without God the Father revealing Jesus to depraved sinners, sinners wouldn't know the identity of the person who is most merciful, most gracious, and most compassionate in this world. Remember that moment when Jesus said to the disciples, who do you say I am? Oh, we don't know. And Peter goes, I think I got it. You are the Son of God. Wow, Peter, you're not doing too bad here. You got it right. You can see it. You're such a bright boy, Peter. No, that's not what Jesus said. This is what Jesus said to Peter. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Yona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Which gives us something here about human depravity. You can be very intellectual. You can be very perceptive to things. But your state of depravity, or my state of depravity, prevents us of seeing Jesus Christ for who he is. Probably most people in this world believe that Jesus Christ existed. Most people in this world knows he's a historical figure, and that he was a good man. But unless God the Father reveals Jesus to them as their personal Savior, they would say, I don't really know who this man is. I know he's a good man. I know he made me well, but I don't know much more about him. It's somehow this miracle, you have this expectancy that this thing is going to climb and that this man is going to just rise from the ashes and become this wonderful evangelist. But things flatline very quickly. He doesn't even know his healer. He doesn't know his name. He doesn't know his identity. He doesn't know his purpose on earth. Perhaps this was the motivation behind Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1:17, where he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The very fact that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior is not because you are bright or intelligent, and I've got no doubt that you are bright and intelligent and very perceptive to things, but you cannot forget that it's because God the Father chose to reveal Jesus Christ to you. And that is the problem of total depravity. Unless God reveals His Son to us, we would not know Him. Now here's a strange and bizarre twist in our story. You think that this guy is going to wander off and just, okay, it's over and done. But look what happens in verse 14. Verse 14, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, I don't know if it was the same day or a few days later or a few hours, I'm not sure. But all we know is later on, Jesus found him in the temple. And you go, well, here's a positive trend here. This guy's become religious. He's going to the temple. The man went away and, well, verse 14, we got to read the bad news there. It says there, after Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. I mean, what an anticlimax. Man, imagine you end up in the ER and you're bleeding out and doctors work hard and they actually stop the bleeding. And a few days later you see the doctor and the doctor goes, well, are you looking pretty good? Stop sinning, otherwise something worse may happen to you. Well, did you turn a preacher now too, doctor? But this is the healer. The healer says, quit sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Now you think about 38 years laying on a stretcher, day in, day out. Nobody cares for you. That's pretty miserable, right? And Jesus says, if you don't stop sinning, something worse may happen with you. I mean, that's a pretty tall order. And I go, wow. What's the worst thing what's worse than laying in a stretcher day in, day out for 38 years? Hell. Did you say hell? Hell. I think, what does that verse say? It's an awful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Something worse can happen to you, as you could be condemned. And you would think, here's a second chance that this man would say, wait a minute. If you tell me to stop sinning, and if I don't, something worse may happen to me, I'm toast because I know I can't stop sinning. You got to help me out here. Help me out here, healer. But we hear nothing. It doesn't even go, duh. There's nothing here. There's nothing here. There's no response, no questioning. How do I do this? Could it be that this man didn't think he was sinning? Did this man maybe think that he is good? Possibly. Was it maybe that this man think he was, okay, no problem. Yeah, if you quit sinning, I'll do that. Thank you, Jesus, I'll do that. I've stopped sinning right now. Look at me. Okay, you stopped sinning? You're righteous now? Yeah, of course I am. I'm ready to live my life from this moment on, healthy, wealthy, and without sinning. But look in verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Tattletaler, you wretched guy. You probably knew they would roast him. Why did you do this? He was very nice to you and very kind to you and even said, stop sitting, and you said nothing. You didn't ask for help. You didn't respond. You didn't cooperate with Jesus here. You didn't exert your free will, but what you did was instinctively, the very next thing you did was?
Rat him out.
Is that good or bad? Sinner. You see, I wonder if this guy didn't think if he rats Jesus out, they would go, well, okay, you're in with us. You're in with us now. You know, let's forget about that thing of you carrying your pallet. Let's just forget about that. Thank you for doing this. This guy is a prototypical Judas, isn't he? Jesus washes the feet of Judas, and what does he do? He betrays him. Now let's think about this thing about righteousness for a moment. Righteousness. I wonder if this man didn't have a feel that he was righteous from that point on. Jesus said, stop sinning. Okay, I'm going to do the good thing. Maybe this guy even thought he was going to do a good thing. Yeah, this guy was nice to me, healed me, but what is right is right. We gotta rat him out. It's the right thing to do. The question is then, do unbelievers, the unregenerate, have the ability to do what is right and pleasing in the eyes of God? And here's a very pivotal thing we need to understand. That human beings, even though they desire to be righteous and desire to do the righteous thing, they can only do what is unrighteous. I mean, this is an instant. Jesus says, stop sinning. He sins. Don't sin. Well, I'll do the right thing. I'll go tell the people who healed me. But somehow it is tainted with evil. And here's the thing. Where Augustine really paved the way for later reformers. And Augustine said that the unregenerate, the naturally born human being who is unsaved, has no ability not to sin. This is what Augustine said. He says, Adam and Eve, before the fall, they were able to sin and yet able not to sin. But after fall, the humanity was not able not to sin. What are you saying here? Yes, you can desire as an unregenerate, unsaved person to do the right thing. You can say, oh, I want to be a good person now. But you have no ability to do what is right. And even when you do something right, it's going to have selfish motives in. If you don't believe me, Genesis 6:5 says this. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great upon the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, just bam, bam, bam. God sees every human being, yes, that includes me and you, that every intent of the thoughts of our hearts are evil continuously. Meaning that human beings naturally have the ability, has no ability not to sin. Those who are proponents of this free will, where they say, well, people can be, they're free to make a choice. They're free to choose or free to do the right thing and not do the right thing. What would they do with the word slave? The word slave has no connotations with the word free. And yet the Bible tells us in Romans 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, a slave can only do what he's enslaved to, and that is to sin. Verse 20, for when you were slaves to sin. My dear brothers and sisters, before Jesus Christ intervened in your life, before the Holy Spirit transformed your life, you know what? The only thing you could do very good was sin. And you could do nothing else but sin. You got to go, nonsense. I've done a lot of good things. You know, I was a deacon in a church in South Africa even before I was saved. I did a lot of good work. And the one day, we are counting the offering. And there was a coin in. And one of the deacons pulled out the coin. And he goes, what coin is this? It was a poker chip. It was a poker chip. And so even when somebody wants to be good, it is tainted. It is tainted. As Dr. R.C. Sproul explains, he says, the state of original sin leaves us in a wretched condition of being unable to refrain from sinning. And that is correct, because Genesis 8:12, God says, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. You who have raised children, what direction do kids go when they are little? Do you think they naturally go, I want to be good. I want to do the right thing. I want to obey mommy and daddy. I don't want to fight about this toy. Or is it the opposite? When a baby comes into our house, a newborn baby, who's the most important in that house? Me, the baby. Wah, wah, wah. Give me attention. I'm very important. And you wait. You wait. You can put in positive influences in that child. You can read the Bible to that child, but that little heart wants to sin. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And God says, I will never ever destroy every living thing as I have done. This is right after the flood. Why would God not destroy every living thing because of human beings' sin? Because God will destroy this planet every day. He's like, this is humanity. They're not good. But because they're not good and they're totally depraved, they need a what? A savior. Because they can't help themselves. They can't help themselves. Now let's lastly look here. I want to wrap up with religion quickly. And let's think what religion does for the unregenerate. What does religion do for the unregenerate? It was the Sabbath. And of course, the Ten Commandments, the one commandment says, keep the Sabbath holy. Keep the Sabbath holy. And these people were religious Jews and they wanted to keep the Sabbath holy. And you would think, well, great, you guys are wonderful. You are religious people. You've got all those Ten Commandments. You've got another 600 commands that you invented. But nevertheless, religion could be good for you. Okay. So do you want to just help people be more religious? Yes. You want to just help people not break the Sabbath? Yes. Okay, let's see how you execute it. Verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Wow, you guys are really good people. I mean, you're very religious. Keep the Sabbath, if you don't, we'll kill you. I mean, oh, we're loving. We're religious people. But we'll kill you if you don't cooperate with us. Oh, okay. You surely understand what it is to love thy neighbor, right? You see, and this is the problem and the danger of religion to the unregenerate. You see, religion will give us a sense of self-assurance, false assurance, confidence that things are okay. It will empower us, but it will warp us. Religion is dangerous to the unsaved. Religion is dangerous to the unregenerate. It will foster self-righteousness, not true righteousness. Yes, habits may change because of religion. Some person may stop partying and start attending church. The other person will stop drinking and start reading the Bible. The other person will quit smoking and start praying. But the heart, the essence of the person is still what? Desperately wicked. Only able to sin. So while they stop drinking, they do it maybe for a selfish motive. Religion is dangerous. Religion is dangerous. Religion will be distorted. True biblical religion will be distorted in the minds of the unsaved. We are to preach Christ and Him crucified for our sins. But this is what the unregenerate sees it at. It's foolishness. Or it's a stumbling block. Didn't Paul say that Christ and Him crucified is foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jews? Yes, we want to expose the unregenerate to good preaching. We want to teach them the Bible. We want to bring them in the church. We want to let them experience religion in its fullest glory. But this is what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and they are folly to him. They are folly to him. So even while somebody, as an unregenerate person, will hear the Word of God being taught to them, they would say, that's stupid. That doesn't make sense. I don't agree with you. Why? What is the missing component? A regenerated heart. The Spirit's work, because it says that the Spirit of God must be able to have transformed that heart. Otherwise, everything will not be understood, and everything will be foolishness and folly. Religion can change someone's outside, but religion can do nothing for the inside. Religion cannot bring you in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can bring you in a relationship with Him. So let's go back to our hypothesis in the beginning. Do human beings have the ability to accept Jesus Christ? Do human beings have a free will to choose the gospel and choose eternal life? Are they able to exercise their good thinking and their wisdom and apply it to the things of God properly? Not from the story here. Not from the story here. And here is the good news on the heels of the bad news. We saw that religion makes unregenerate people even more corrupt. We saw that if God does not reveal the Son of God to people, they will never see Him. we will see that righteousness is unattainable without something supernaturally happening. And then we also saw that we as human beings won't even take responsibility of our wickedness. We will blame it on somebody else. Those four things, I think, prove sufficiently that we are not only totally corrupt, but we are totally depraved, totally unable to help ourselves. But here's the good news, my friends. Verse 17, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and myself am working. And I myself am working. This is the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work. But if God does not work, nobody will get saved. Our works can't save us. Even the little work of choosing Jesus Christ is unable to bring us closer. It is the Father's work and the Son's work that brings totally depraved people to salvation. We, as those folk laying there, the invalids, blind, lame, and withered, have nothing in us to bring us closer to God. But rest assured, Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are at work on the Sabbath to bring people to life, to heal the blind, to heal the sick. And let me close with these wonderful words of Martin Luther, who spent decades pondering the scriptures, but also Augustine's thoughts. This is what he writes, and I don't want to glorify a man like Luther or Calvin or Augustine, but what they have said here for us captures the essence of scripture and the story. Luther writes, he sees salvation is not of our own strength or our own counsel, but depends on the working of God alone. Does it not clearly follow then that when God is not present to work in us, that all evil rules? If God does not intervene, we can only do what we do good, and that is to be evil. He says it requires the necessity of an act to bring us to salvation. And nothing we have contributes at all towards bringing us to salvation. He further says, and they make it very supremely clear in their writings, Augustine, Luther, and even Calvin, that we cannot be saved unless God is working. For nothing we do have any saving significance prior to God working in us. What did Paul say about his religious upbringing? I count it as rubbish, manure, and help me nothing. Let us wrap this up, my dear brothers and sisters. It's not easy to understand the relationship between this man who was healed, miraculously healed by Jesus. We don't quite see a relationship develop here. We don't quite see him cooperating with Jesus. There's not a two-way relationship developing here. And you and I have experienced that. Have you ever tried to befriend somebody and you kind of reach out to them and you bring them cookies and you invite them over and you go fishing and whatever and nothing happens? You're like, I don't get a call back here. And then you reach out and you do things with them and nothing happens. This is the story of this guy. Why is he acting this way? Is he particularly evil? No, he's totally depraved. But to God be the glory that I can't take any credit for any work or working. As Luther said, it is the necessity of God's working alone that rescues me out of my present state of misery. Let us thank God for being so gracious and